Well, if any of you have looked at the chapter, you know that Brother Bill needs prayer. The chapter takes up some differences between men and women. We're reading in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, Dale got the first chance, but he quit before he got to the last half. I just didn't expect him to do that. But we pray that the Lord will help us, and not that you'd hear me, but you'd hear what God's thoughts are. So I'll need lots of prayer for that. Let's just pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do continue now in that precious name, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we look to you, Lord. We need much wisdom and guidance and help as we open up the Word and look in a portion that in some circles could be very controversial and questionable and all, but we want to get your mind. May the Spirit of God truly open it up to us and help us to consider one another and love one another with a pure heart fervently, whether it's a man or a woman. We might each see our place that you've given us in the Scriptures, Lord, and that we may walk in this place with the fear of God and just look to you to remember others here that may not yet know you in a true way of as their own personal Savior. May there be a voice for them as well, Lord. So we leave all in your good hand now as we ask your blessing on the Word in the precious, precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Perhaps before we read chapter 2, we should look at a verse in chapter 3, verse 15. It's sort of a key verse in this epistle, so that all that we look at really is entailed in this verse. See if you can get the thought here. 1 Timothy 3 and 15. But if I tarry, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So this has to do with our behavior. Our mamas and daddies used to tell us, now you better behave. Well, God is teaching us these things, how to behave ourselves in the house of God. Now, what is the house of God? Oh, it's this building you live in. No, it's not this building. I remember years ago praying something like that or saying something like that about going to church, as the expression is. And Grandma, she's not here, beloved Grandma, she pokes me and she says, Brother Bill, you're the church. Believers are the church, and a local assembly of believers is the church in a local setting with Christ in the midst. And that is the house of God, where God dwells in our midst in a local testimony. That's what you have in the epistles, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Those were letters or epistles written to those local churches, which were not buildings, but believers that assembled together in a certain locality. So all we are here, if Paul were to write to us, he could write an epistle, First Omaha or something, to the believers in Omaha. So if we just want to help us to understand the setting now as we're looking at our behavior. And I was thinking of another scripture in the Old Testament whereby they're asked the question, how should we do things? That's not effective. It slips my mind just the exact quote of the verse. But, what mean ye by this service? That's what I'm trying to say. What mean ye by this service? Or what mean ye by this way of doing things? Might be another way of putting that. So we want to understand this now as we look in this portion, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm going to take this, I guess, just a verse at a time. Need a bigger place here to put all my notes. We're going to start in where Dale left off. I believe it's a good place to add this verse again. Verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. It's interesting to note here that that word man is not a word for mankind. It's distinctly the word for us men, the male. So this is a word for men. The next verse will give us a word or two for women, but this is for men. Randy's back there smiling. I hope you're praying, brother. We don't want to offend anybody. We want you just to look at things in maybe it's a little different perspective than you've had. But sometimes people would wonder, well, why don't the women publicly take part here and so forth? Well, I think right here in this verse, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. And the thought is, and brought out, whenever Christians get together in a collective sense. Now, in our small groups, one of the groups splits up, and the women pray separately from the men. Frankly, I'm comfortable with that. And in sometimes I've been in a small group where it's been open for prayer, and the women pray too. I'm not as comfortable for that. And as we go on, we'll look into that a little bit. But what about these men praying? It says here there's three thoughts we need to emphasize a little bit. Men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. What does that speak to us? It's not our posture that we're considering, but it's our inward life. How's my inward life? Is it holy? Do I have holy thoughts? Do holy things? Where I go, people I associate with, see? And hands are figurative of the manner of our life completely. All right, then it says, without wrath. That somebody that's given to outbursts of wrath and anger wouldn't be good for us. And when my temper rises up, I think, Bill, why should you be up here telling people not to do this or do that when you know you've got a temper too? So it speaks to my soul. And then it says, and without doubting, I pronounce it more correctly, speaks to us of our faith in God. And you might summarize these qualities in looking at it selfward, manward, and Godward. Holy hands, man should exhibit holiness and purity selfward. without wrath. That should be our love and peace manward to others. To the worst sinner, we should have love for them. Then, without doubting, an unquestioned faith in God and things upward. Godward, I guess, would be a better word. So when we look at this, what men should do in their praying, holy hands, without wrath, without doubting. Give me a man or a woman to pray for me that believes God. One thing to believe there is a God and to believe in Him, but you're only a person of faith if you can believe God. God has said it. I'm going to claim your promise, Lord, and you and I are walking with Him. If we're not walking with a grieved spirit, then God will hear our prayers and we can do mighty things. All right. Now we need to take up, say, verses 9 and 10, things that should characterize women. In like manner, also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or pearls or gold or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Women adorn themselves in modest apparel. I've got a reading here I want to just... We have a life application Bible, and I think these, some thoughts I've got out of here make it kind of plain, and I can blame it on the life application Bible, not old Bill. But we want to get these things in a balanced way. Verses 9 and 10, it says, apparently some Christian women were trying to gain respect by looking beautiful rather than by becoming Christ-like in character. Some may have thought that they could win unbelieving husbands to Christ through their appearance. And we may take a little quick look at 1 Peter chapter 3. It is not unscriptural for a woman to be attractive. Not at all. Beauty, however, begins inside a person. A gentle, modest, loving character gives a light to the face that cannot be duplicated by the best cosmetics or jewelry. You ever walk in and see somebody, they're just smiling at you. Just when you get something from the Lord which gives you joy in your heart, what's it going to do to your face? It's going to become pretty. Might even make some of our ugly faces like old Bill. That's what God can do from the inside out. A carefully groomed and well-decorated exterior is artificial and cold unless inner beauty is present. It's nice if you can be married to someone that you can tell them she's beautiful from the inside out. And I thank God I can say that. So, if you, any, I don't know if there's any single sisters here, some that are going to be considered single, they're growing up yet a little bit. And if you want to get a godly man, you have to be a godly woman. Hey, wait a minute. Got to balance this, men. Single men, there's some single men around here getting to be men. If you want to get a godly girl, you've got to be the godly man. tell you, it makes all the difference in your future life. And it makes a whole lot of difference in your children and their lives that you would pick the right man for your husband or the right girl for your wife, the one that God's given you because she's a godly girl. He's a godly man. How beautiful that is. And that godliness comes from the inside out. Let's take a look at 1 Peter 3. I'm really getting into deep water here now. Because or maybe we should look at, before we get into that, the women are to in modest apparel and so forth. What's the thought there? It distracts from communion with God. If someone comes in and it's completely, it just strikes you. And we need to be careful of that. Men too. Some way that you might do, but. We talk about the women, the ladies. See, ladies, us men, we're affected by what we see much more than women are what they see. I think that's what we're taught. I think it's true. And so, to be in modest apparel, it's not anything that's just big showy. Ooh, look at me, look at me. No. Distracts from Christ. But when you see that inner beauty coming out, and it's just reflected in the face, doesn't need much in the way of cosmetics. There's a beauty there. I like this in verse 10. They've stuck a parenthesis in my King James Bible in verse 10. But I want to refer back to verse 9 about the woman's adornment. And that's the thought of verse 10. Which becometh women professing godliness, but with good works. Women adorn themselves in modest apparel, but adorned with good works. And in these pastoral epistles, good works is mentioned. Several times, pastoral epistles basically are 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And I'll give you an example. If you look over in chapter 5, here's a widow. She's not to be taken into the number, verse 9, under 80 years old, unless she's been the wife of one man and well reported of for good works. Women can do good works that men can't do. If she have brought up children, she's washed the saints' feet, she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. There's a woman, started out as a younger woman, got older, she did all these good works. And so that's her adornment. Adorned with good works. Giving yourself for others. Each one of us ought to give ourselves for others. All right, now then, the difficult portion, let the woman learn, verse 11, in silence, with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Is that my idea? I believe it's God's writing through Paul under great inspiration to get these things, how these things should be. We might know how to behave ourselves in the house of God. This is looking at it from a collective standpoint. The woman's place is more of subjection. And I wonder, why is that? Well, I think we need to go back to Genesis chapter 3. Look at an important portion there. See where this all comes from. Why is the man, the one that the woman is supposed to be submissive to? Well, Genesis chapter 3. Verse 16. Unto the woman, God said, now this was after they'd both eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God is telling now what's going to be like. I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, tells the woman, and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. That seems to be God's order. But we need to be sure to do this in a balanced way. It doesn't say, and he shall lord it over thee, but he shall rule thee. Why is this? Well, in my notes here in the Scofield Bible, this refers in verse 16 to the changed state of the woman in three particulars: multiplied conception, motherhood linked with sorrow, the headship of the man. And then there's a little note. The entrance of sin, which is disorder, makes necessary a headship, and it is vested in man. Somebody are saying, whoopee, whoopee. Not so much this whoopee. That's a great responsibility, men. Great responsibility to have, to be the head over your wife, over your family. Shouldn't be taken lightly. The entrance of sin, which is disorder, makes necessary a headship vested in man. I thought that was just a little statement I wanted to read to make us think about it. Why is this necessary? Now, in thinking about this submission, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection or submission. I think we can see God's order. The men are responsible and the teaching publicly. So somebody says, well, aren't the women allowed to teach at all? You bet they are. Look at Titus chapter 2 with me. I don't see that the scripture allows women to be teaching publicly myself. Now, in some places you go, they look at this differently, and we're not going to fault them for it. We're not going to think we're more holy than they are, but we want a proper order. What mean ye by this way of doing things? This is what we're trying to get across. Now, here's where women can teach. Chapter 2, breaking in at verse 3. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Not false accusers, or the revised version has it, slanderers. Not given to much wine. Teachers of good things. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. I'm telling you, ladies, speaking as a man, some of us are kind of hard to love. But you got to love me anyway. If you want to be Christ-like. Sometimes in our meetings with overcomers, when we first started out and the men and women met together, I'd be sitting in a meeting and this woman is weeping over her son or husband treated her bad. All I could say to her is, you gotta love him anyway. And I said that to this one lady one night who'd come out of in the meeting. I found out, see, God hates our sin, but he loves us. So it's all right, dear wife, whose husband has not been good to you. It's okay to hate what he does, but to love him. That's what it's got to be. And that came out in the meeting one time. Found out later on this lady, whose husband was an alcoholic, put it on her refrigerator some way, words to that effect. I hate his sin, but I love him. That's Christ-like. You know, as we look through portions like we're reading here, we read about the position of the woman and the position of the man and all these things, and we like to ask the question, so what? How can we make this practical? It can't be more practical than being Christ-like in the things that you endure. And it can be pretty difficult. Things, trials in life can be difficult to endure, especially if it's somebody you're closely married to, linked to in marriage. So the women can teach the young, teach the women, the older women to teach the young. I tell you, how did Timothy get saved? You remember? He had a grandmother and a mother that taught him. And he was taught the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And Timothy became a man of God, privileged to labor with the Apostle Paul. Paul wouldn't just take anybody with him. So do you think not that that mother and grandmother didn't have a great influence on his life? I tell you, she did. So sisters, even though your part scripturally, we believe, is more of a quietness, silence as far as public things are concerned, behind the scenes, so to speak, that only God sees, you're in a very important place. Be used of God mightily to win these precious children, see their lives preserved. And so there's another example where Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapter 18, a man and a woman, a married couple. They heard this man, Apollos, preaching away, and he didn't quite understand the truth of the gospel in its entirety. So they went and explained unto him the way of God more perfectly. Who went? Aquila and Priscilla together went. You see them telling him about the way of God more perfectly. There's nothing wrong with that at all. A private setting, talking to an individual. And another way women can teach is teaching the younger children in Sunday school. It's a great work. That part there about teaching their women to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. What a beautiful home when this takes place. But when we think of this obedience to the husbands and submission, I like some other thoughts on that. It brought out in this Life Application Bible, It says, this is involved with Ephesians chapter 5, which we spoke on once before, and I said so much about how the man's place should be that I was suggested maybe I didn't put it in balance. I was always after how the man should take care of his wife. Well, I noticed in this, on Ephesians 5:25, it says, Paul devotes twice as many words to telling husbands to love their wives as to telling wives to submit to their husbands. This is my defense, men. There's twice as much scripture telling us what we should do. And you look up, I looked it up, Ephesians 5, there's three verses for telling the woman to be submissive to us, but there's at least six telling us how to treat them. How should a man love his wife? He should be willing to sacrifice everything for her. That's what Christ did in his love for the church. He should make her well-being of primary importance. I hope we're all doing that, men. He should care for her as he cares for his own body. Then listen to this. No wife needs to fear submitting to a man who treats her in this way. Amen. We want to be godly husbands. Yes, we want our wives to be submissive. But God wants us twice as much to give ourselves for them. Whether it's helping around the home, making their life easier. The work, especially when you're raising your children. I remember, thought of it when Carol and Mark had their third baby. I remembered too well when Debbie came along. Excuse me. Debbie was our third. And Carolyn wasn't much older. And Marion was just a little bit older than that. So there was three of them, and I don't know whether at least two of them were still in diapers. And I remember laying in bed, all wore out one night. Boy, having three of them, it really wears you out. I tell you that, so I must have been helping a little. But it should be a cooperative thing for the husband to do what he can to help his wife. That makes it a whole lot easier. She doesn't have to worry about submitting to a guy like that. In Ephesians 5:21, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. So forth. Well, there's a little note here I wanted to refer to. Submitting to one another, to another person, is an often misunderstood concept. It does not mean becoming a doormat. Christ, at whose name every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth, Philippians 2:10, Christ submitted his will to the Father, and we honor Christ by following his example. When we submit to God, we become more willing to obey his command to submit to others. That is, to subordinate our rights to theirs. Submitting to others to subordinate our rights to theirs. I got a right to have a so-and-so. Well, I'm thinking of her more than myself, loving her, my own body. In a marriage relationship, both husband and wife are called to submit. Now, this is what the Life Application Bible says, and I'm reading this for a little look at how it might balance this. Both the husband and wife are called to submit. For the wife, this means willingly following her husband's leadership in Christ. I think we can agree to that. For the husband, it means putting aside his own interests in order to care for his wife. Submission is rarely a problem in homes where both partners have a strong relationship with Christ and where each is concerned for the happiness of the other. God, to the wives, give them husbands, godly men like this, that you can be submissive to and not have to worry about it. You see, the thing that happens in some marriages, the man really takes this in tow and he forgets his part just so she does what I tell her to do. Now that's a difficult, dangerous situation. How do you cope with it? Sometimes these things come up even in Christian marriages. But God has won out. He does allow for the woman to separate from the husband. The going gets too bad. Where is that? 1 Corinthians 7. God says that. Maybe I should show you that. 1 Corinthians 7. Under the married, verse 10. Under the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. So the thought there is, she's not to depart, but if she departs, let her remain unmarried. In other words, if the going gets so bad, he's demanding this submission and not thinking of you at all, this is an out. But, you know, that's not so easy. Because maybe she's depending on him for support. So she can't. You know, I remember, brothers, when sin's in the world, these are real problems that come up. Before I was married, I was in St. Louis years ago. And as a black assembly of Christians there, that the Christians that we knew well in Kansas City told me to, when you're going to St. Louis, be sure you spend some time in the assembly there. So there I was, Sunday morning at the breaking of bread with all my brothers and sisters. And I was the only white one there. But you know what? I felt very comfortable. They're my brothers and sisters. And I knew some of them from going to the conference I went to in Kansas City. And the day before, on a Saturday, I went with some of the older brethren to visit some of their saints that were in difficult situations. I never forget this one lady, a wife we visited, beautiful Christian lady. Not so much in the outward, but you could tell it from her inward beauty. She had a husband that was very, I guess, abusive, as I remember, but at least he was pretty rough that she was living with. She'd not left him yet. You know what she said? She said, I stay with him. This may be the only heaven he'll ever know. If that's not love, Christ-like love. I'm not saying you women have to do that. Maybe she couldn't do anything differently, but she had a beautiful way to look at it if she couldn't do anything any different than that. She wanted to try to win him to the Lord. And you know, time won't permit us to look at 1 Peter, like I thought it might, but in there it speaks of women being submissive in order to win your husband. Again, you might be an unsaved man that sure isn't going to treat her right. That's very difficult. takes the wisdom and the guidance of God to counsel anybody on these things. I'm not prepared to give you a thus saith the Lord cut and dried answer, because for some people there might be one way they could get around it, some another. It's still scriptural. But I do remember, if Grandma was here, and some of the older Christians, I don't know if Ken and Carol knew the Taylors. Old Brother Taylor, we used to call him. Where's Josh? We loved Old Brother Taylor. You can love old brothers. Anyway, when I met him, he'd become a Christian. But I heard about his life. His wife got saved before he did. And they lived about two blocks from the old gospel hall. And so he told me later on, you know, he used to go in that same building where the hall was at that time. It was a bar. He used to go there with her dancing and cutting up real good, you know. And they walk on home. But now there was a local assembly in that building. And she had gotten saved somehow, some way. I've forgotten the detail. But dear Sister Taylor, she would go every Sunday morning, get best on she could, and start out the door and walking over those two blocks to go to the gospel hall. And old Brother Taylor, who loved his wife dearly, saw her going out the door. And that spoke to him. She got something I don't have. And her testimony made him want it. Now that's the way 1 Peter 3 says it ought to be. So he finally, he had to go with her. He went to a gospel meeting to hear the truth, the way of salvation, that you can be saved, and to see what had really happened to his wife. And they visited him in the home. And on that home visit, he received Christ and was really saved. And the sweetest old couple you ever saw. Do you remember them, Marion? They're pretty, quite a few years ago, but they're both in heaven now. And I think when I think of a testimony of somebody to live, a testimony to an unsaved husband, she's the one. I'm going out of time here, but I've tried to tell you why the woman is to be in silence and subjection. It dates back to Adam. Verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. You see, God created Adam first. That gave him a head start on this thing, so to speak. But what's beautiful is, he could have created Eve right beside him, right out of the same dust of the ground, but he didn't. He took a rib out of her side and made this woman, and he called her Eve. And when Adam saw her, I like what one brother said. He says he called her woman, but he said, whoa, woman, woman. Wow, man, or something like that. Because she would have been a beautiful thing. There was no sin at the time of creation. And there's some women we can say that to right now, so to speak. Beautiful women of God. Anyway, that's the reason. Man was the head of the woman when sin came in. That's carried on. But it's got to be done in a balanced way, not lording it over them. Now then, the brethren want me to answer this 15th verse. We talked about it at our last meeting. Oh dear. Where's my help here? Because that verse 15 is Bill McDonald says this is one of the most difficult verses in the pastoral epistles, and many explanations have been offered, some thinking one thing and some another. Look at that verse. Verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. What's this being saved in childbearing? Well, I'm just going to read the note in here. It's the best way I can get it over to you, to give it to you with the way Bill McDonald writes it here. Note the qualifying clause at the end of verse 15. She will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and with self-control. It is not exactly an unconditional promise. The thought is that if the husband and the wife maintain a consistent Christian testimony, honor Christ in the home, and raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, then the woman's position will be saved. He suggests it's the woman's position in the home will be saved. But if the parents, and you know, I didn't really care. I could understand it, but I could understand that if they continue in faith and love and holiness, something good is going to come out of it. And the thought is here. If the parents live careless, worldly lives and neglect the training of their children, then these children may be lost to Christ and the church. Oh, dear. Whenever I see any children being born, my own grandchildren, I think, oh, man, they've got to get saved to be lost forever. What a tragedy. So in the home, parents being godly, wife submitting to the husband, the husband loving the wife as his own body, giving himself to help her. She's got to struggle, especially if you got three children, a little one's there, and some have got four and five. I don't know how they do it. Like the woman that had twins. I never wanted to have just one now that I got the two, but I sure wish there was two of me. And that's true. Well, I can't imagine what it'd be like to have twins. But if the parents live careless, worldly lives and neglect the training of their children, even these children may be lost to Christ and the church. In such a case, the woman does not achieve the true dignity which God has ordained for her. Let no one think that because women's ministry is private and in the home, that it is any less important than that which is more public. It has been truly said, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. In the coming day, at the judgment seat of Christ, it is faithfulness that will count. And this is something which can be exhibited in the home as well as in the pulpit. So men are no better than women. We're beautiful balance, one for another. God has made it that way, and may God help us to keep it that way. Shall we close? Our Father, we just commit what we've had before you. You know how these things can be received and misunderstood. Lord, we've tried to understand it in a scriptural way, and if we have missed the mark, we just look to you to help us to listen and consider one another. But Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to be godly men and women, mothers and fathers,